Last Sunday, we looked at Revelation chapter 5. And we noticed in verse 7 that the Lord Jesus, who is the Lion and the Lamb, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That is a majestic moment. And when he did so, song fills heaven. And they sang, verse 9, that new song, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This is the description of the great kingdom of God. And plainly that scroll has tremendous significance. This is the right to rule the kingdom of God. The right to stand as Lord of the universe. The Lord Jesus alone has that right. And he came and took the scroll. It is his. He is the divine Son. He is the one who is the authorized king of all that exists. And with that scroll in his hand now, he is going to claim his inheritance. But that scroll has seven seals on it. And in chapter 6, we see the seven seals. "And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." In the mystery of God's wisdom, he is achieving things in a most unusual way. That great kingdom that he is going to establish is going to be, in part, established by the vilest of people. In the mystery of God's wisdom, he is going to use the wrath of men to praise him. And how he works is entirely obscure to the nations of the world, not to mention the devil and all his followers. The Lamb comes and breaks the first of these seals. And when John looks, he sees the revelation in the scroll. In all probability, that scroll was sealed at the top with seven seals. And as he breaks one, the first section of the scroll unrolls. And he looks upon that scroll and he sees a white horse and a rider. Now, this rider is not the Lord. He is a counterfeit. This personage is the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. And he has a bow in his hand that is never prophesied of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. He pronounces the word and his foes are over and done. But a crown was given to him and he goes out conquering and to conquer. Here is a personage who has in his grasp immense powers. This is a symbol of a horse archer. And to us, that's an ancient idea. But in the ancient world, it was absolutely revolutionary. Armies in the ancient world regularly fought on foot, foot soldier against foot soldier. Sometimes they had cavalry, but usually very small contingents. And they fought one another, largely. But the idea of the horse archer changed everything. It was such a revolutionary, powerful idea that it influenced wars for thousands of years. In the case of a horse archer, he's not on foot, he's mobile, he can move fast. And he faces armies, other horsemen, whatever, he can shoot at a distance. Not getting close enough to be struck himself, but firing at a distance and still maintaining his position on the horse. Now that changed warfare when that was discovered. Rome itself was committed to foot soldiers. The Roman legions were all on foot. They had cavalry, all right, but they were often mercenaries that were hired to be a cavalry. They weren't really Roman soldiers. But when the empire progressed, the foot soldiers were at a terrible disadvantage because of the horse archers. And it's significant that in the 4th century, Rome went down. The foot soldiers lost. But Constantinople, the city in the east, closer to the armies that were pouring in from the east, survived because they opted for the horse archers. And Constantinople was a free city 1,000 years longer than Rome. That is not an accident. It fell only with the discovery of gunpowder, which meant that distance made no difference at all. But until that time, the horse archers were supreme. Now, this personage is a personage in the future, and he is going to have in his hand the bow, the symbol of invincible might. I wonder what that is. People are quick to say, oh, it's the atom bomb or the hydrogen bomb. I don't know whether you can be so specific. It's weaponry that no one has an answer to. And unfortunately, there's an awful lot of these weapons that are now in existence, not merely atomic bombs or hydrogen bombs, but chemical agents and poisons and rocketry. It's a complex now. War doesn't have to be fought face to face on a battlefield. It can be fought from long distances away by weapons that no one has a good defense for. And as far as we can tell, never will. The uncertainty of the modern times is now with everyone. Now, when does a terrorist get a hold of the right kind of weaponry and fire it off from wherever he is and have death and destruction descend upon you totally unexpected? It's kind of grim. The thought is not at all comforting. And the Lord foresaw all of this and is permitting it. Why? Because he's going to break the powers of mankind when they're at its strongest. And so here is this first writer who comes with power in his hands. He has the weaponry. No one can face him. No one is able to resist the powers that he has in his possession. The whole world goes along because the or else is inconceivable. Compromise is surely the right way. In verse 3, and when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living being say, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. The second seal manifests a red horse. The red horse, surely war, bloodshed. It goes on to describe how peace is gone from the face of the earth. Now, this is the great burden of modern man, to somehow legislate peace, to bring peace on earth somehow. And with all due respect to our president, he has noble purposes in establishing peace in the Mideast. It's hopeless, because the rider to the red horse is yet to come. And it's going to be warfare and bloodshed all the way to the end. There cannot be peace on earth until mankind is prepared to accept the Prince of Peace and him alone as the solution. And now, no one wants him. Neither side in the Mideast wants him. in the warfare going on any place in the world. Neither side wants to acknowledge the rightful control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will only get worse. And when the Antichrist has his power, he will be dead set against everything that Christ stands for. He will be the usurper, and the wars will be endless. The fighting will be constant. And the book of Revelation goes on to describe one war after another, one invasion after another, bloodshed without stop. It's a horrifying view of what lies before us. Friends, do not for a moment think that this world is a peaceful place in which you will be undisturbed. You're going to be disturbed. The whole world will be. Brace yourself. Because the world will not surrender to the Lord Jesus and accept him as their rightful Lord and Savior. And so the world will be crushed. A great sword was given to him. Yes, I wonder what that instrument is. I wonder what kind of a weapon that is. It's the sword of the empire. This is not the sword for the Lord Jesus. He has the great oriental broadsword. But this is the short Roman sword, the Machaira. It's the sword of the empire. Tremendous powers, whatever that is. But it does not bring peace. In verse 5, "And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, Come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales, balances in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living beings saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." The black horse. This is famine. Any time that you have war and bloodshed, you have the destruction of food sources and food supplies, and famine is a natural result. When the troops went into Iraq, one of the first things that happened was that the people ran out of food, were desperate to find it. Transportation is ruined. Supply is unreachable. It's always terrible in war. And for war on a world scale this way, what do? When wherever the food is, it can't be transported without being blown up. And people are starving for lack of food. And the war continues. It's a grim scene. And so the pair of scales, the balances in his hand, kind of like the cash register in modern society or the computer that records all sales. In the ancient world, they use a balance with weights to measure the sale or the sum of money that was given, and everything was weighed. And so it was commerce. This is business. But the comment that is made in verse 6, a quart of wheat for a denarius, that is grim. That's just a statement in English. People don't have in their mind what that means. A quart of wheat would be enough to feed a family for a day. It would be enough to bake loaves that a family could survive on for a day. And it was for a denarius. The denarius was the day's wage. That means everything you've got, the whole paycheck, in order to get food for that day. That is grim famine indeed. And concerning luxuries like the oil and the wine, they're untouchable. Only the obscenely wealthy could afford those things. For everybody else, it's a case of just trying to get enough food for the day. If they're willing to eat very coarse food, barley, which is not as nice as wheat, why, they could get enough in quantity for 3 meals instead of one. The scene pictured there is as grim as we could think. And it's not localized. It's worldwide, because this is a titanic struggle, worldwide conflict between the prince of darkness, Satan, and the prince of peace, the Lord, who is exercising his powers to bring the world into subjection to his will. And he does so by calling forth the strongest single leader in the history of the world, the Antichrist, the ruthless ruler who has power in his hand, who has control of the economic structure of the world, who can accomplish his purpose and starve out the opposition and persecute Jews, Christians, anybody he wishes. And the Lord says, let's see what you can do now. And the battle is joined. In verse 7, and when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale green horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. I know the word says pale there. The New American Standard says ashen. But the word that's used there is the word for pale green, corpse colored, the way it is used in the classical literature. They speak of someone being pale from fear. The green grass that the people sat down on when the Lord performed the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, pale green spring color, that same vocabulary word. This is death. Death stalks the earth. Now he lists some sources of it, sword, famine, pestilence, and even wild animals. Now that's very unusual. Everyone understands that the animals are at a severe disadvantage nowadays. They're hunted, mankind has terrible weapons, and the animals don't have a chance. It's no longer a sporting thing to kill animals. It's ruthless. Because there's no chance. But here, the wild beasts stalk the survivors. And that tells you the catastrophe and the length to which the Antichrist will go. Civilization is breaking down. The whole of society is coming apart. The animals can find no food anywhere. And so, the carnivores come forth to get food at all costs. And even the animals become dangerous. Even a pack of dogs can be very dangerous if they're starving. So it portrays a scene in which all of the securities of life are gone. No one has the assurance of another day's life, whether from war or famine or disease or even the animals. Everything is dangerous. The world has never been like this. There have been disasters in the past, but they've always been localized. They've always been somehow worked out and overcome. But here, there's no working it out. There is no overcoming. The whole of society and mankind is deteriorating into chaos. Now, the rider of that horse was named Death, and Hades followed him. The expositors argue with one another whether that scene that John is looking at here shows Hades riding behind Death on the horse, or whether he's walking after the horse. You'll find some commentators like one, some commentators like the other. No one knows. The text doesn't say. What's sure is that Death is followed by the afterlife. I can't tell you how many criminals have murdered others, committed terrible crimes, and then killed themselves with the mistaken delusion that they were getting away with it all and they would never face consequences. Boy, did they get a shock. There is no such easy way out. Death is always followed by the next life. Mankind was created a living soul, not an animal life. He doesn't go poof and disappear when he dies. He moves from this realm in spirit to another realm. And Hades has a compartment for those who have refused to obey the Lord Jesus and submit to him. The rich man in Luke 16 found out it was a very uncomfortable place. No one gets away with anything. But Abraham was there too. And he was in a place of comfort and serene peace. Those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior have no problem with the next world. We do not fear death because the Lord Jesus is King over all that exists. And He takes care of His people. The believer has no grounds for fear. The unbeliever has grounds for genuine terror. In verse 9, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those that had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Souls under the altar. Now that's a fascinating scene. In the Old Testament, the great brazen altar was the place where the sacrifices were made. And under the altar was the fire burning that consumed the sacrifices. And here, these are martyrs. These are people that the beast and his forces cruelly murders in cold blood, removing them from this realm. And they think they're getting rid of them permanently. The Bible tells us something very different. They're not gone. They're just moved from here to the next life. And these people who have been so ruthlessly slain are under the altar. Martyrs for the cause of Jesus, right in the place where the fire burns. And there they are in glory, in the great throne scene. And there they are in the place where the altar is, where the fires of persecution have been, eh? And there they are singing to God, unharmed. The beast is incapable of getting rid of them. He's just moved them to another realm. And friends, that is the case for every last one who has to face martyrdom for the Lord Jesus. If you are called upon that, never fear. You can't lose anything. Your move from one realm to a higher realm, where in the case of martyrdom, you are in a place of special privilege, the center of the interest of the entire realm of heaven. And they cry out here, having been just slain, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Understandably, they are indignant at the way they've been treated, the suffering that they have gone through, the cruel persecution they've had to be enduring. And they say, How long must we wait for recompense? Well, there's no worry about that at all, because the Lord has assured that He is going to repay every sin, every crime. There's nothing that He has missed. There's nothing that He will overlook. But everything in its own time. The Lord is never in a hurry. And these who have been martyred will wait for a while. He'll take care of them. And robes of glory are given to them. They're comforted. They're obviously an elite group. But the Lord hears their prayer. And yes, the beast and all other persecutors will face the bar of justice and will get what they deserve. The Lord promises. The mills of God may grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. He has not missed a thing, and no one is getting away with anything. In verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Here is worldwide catastrophe on a scale that no one has ever seen before. A great earthquake. I wonder what great means on the Richter scale. We think of the terrible earthquake that struck San Francisco, 8 on the Richter scale. What if this is 28? No one understands this. But when God pronounces the word, there will be a great earthquake by His standard. And there will be signs in the sky. The sun becomes black in midday. Wonder how that's arranged. A total eclipse? But this one endures. The moon became like blood. It turns blood red. Doesn't mean it became blood. Looks like blood. It's red. Now, people have seen a red moon already. It's done by refracted light when there's enough debris in the atmosphere so that the light is refracted. The moon looks red. And it looks red here. That tells you there's terrific cataclysms, calamities on the face of the earth. The earth in its atmosphere filled with debris everywhere. When Mount Krakatoa erupted over a century ago, the whole atmosphere all the way around the world was filled with the debris from that volcanic eruption, one of the greatest in the history of the world. And for many months after that, every sunrise and every sunset was blood red. The debris in the atmosphere refracted the light, and every day it was a blood red sunset and a blood red sunrise. Here it is again. The stars of the sky fell to earth. This does not refer to astronomical stars, but shooting stars. That's a case for meteors as they strike the atmosphere, coming to Earth. That's a marvelous sight. Most of you, I suppose, have seen some meteors. Usually when they say there's going to be a shower and it'll be a great performance, it's usually a miserable failure. You can stand out there by the hour and see one or two. But in days past, there were meteor showers that were very impressive. One in 1833 in this country put on such a performance that there were hundreds of meteors visible simultaneously overhead. And it just went on and on. It was so bright, some boasted that they could read a newspaper by the light that was there. It was a phenomena that brought many people to repentance. People fell down on their knees and begged God for mercy. They thought the end of the world had come. It's a very impressive sight. And in our century, we haven't seen anything like that. But the world will again. When it says in verse 14 that every mountain and every island were moved out of their places, does that give us a definition of how great that earthquake was? Is it a worldwide earthquake? There's been no such thing recorded in the history of mankind. Earthquakes are always local, fortunately. But this says every mountain and every island moved. Is that an earthquake that is felt actually around the world? There is nothing in the books to record what damage that would do. There is no previous experience of such a thing. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, that's significant in verse 15, that there are seven social strata that are mentioned in that verse. Of all levels of society, no one is immune. Kings, great powerful men, military commanders, the rich, the powerful, the slave, and the free. All of mankind divided up into various levels of power and society. They're all struck the same way. There is nothing to trust in. There's no money that can buy protection. There's no bomb shelter that is safe. Everything is up for grabs. And all of them are crying out, "Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They know in their hearts that there is a God over all. They've heard about the Lamb who should reign, and they've resisted Him. And they all are convicted, not converted, but convicted that they should get right and make their peace with this person. They know it in their hearts, and they don't do it. A great day of His wrath has come. Who is able to stand? The answer to that rhetorical question is no one. The disasters are going to be so great that everyone on the face of the earth is brought to face his own personal relationship with God and will have to choose one way or the other. They aren't all converted. You say, why not? Why don't they get right? Because man is sinful. He's got a heart that chooses what is wrong, even though he knows what is right and knows that he ought to choose differently. There are countless people in this very country who have looked very clearly at the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who know very well that they ought to be converted and surrender to that. And they won't. They say no. Now, friends, this is a time when the whole world will be convicted. God exerts supernatural pressures upon the entire world to cause men to realize their lost condition and to get right with Him. They have a chance. Every last person on the face of the earth who is convicted of his sin, who realizes that he needs to get right with the Lord Jesus and receive Him as his personal Savior, everybody can do that. There's no one who is beyond the reach of the grace of God. But we all know many choose against Him anyway. Even people on the battlefield who have close calls and are amazed that they're still alive and know that they ought to get right with God, some of them will still harden their heart and refuse. My friends, the great day of God's wrath is coming. That great day of wrath will take every lost person and will settle accounts with them. The part of wisdom is to avert that day by voluntarily bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus and confessing what is surely true, that you are a sinner who need God's grace, who without His grace will perish miserably and hopelessly. It doesn't matter what you're trusting in. If it isn't the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're lost. There is nothing that can save you, no good works, no penance that you can do, no good deeds by which you may buy God's favor. It is solely the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who saves you. And without that, there's no hope for anyone, anytime. My friends, this chapter is here not to scare us, but to show us that life is real. It is very earnest. Man is sinful and needs to face that and get right with God. If he does not, there is no hope. But God is merciful, and in His Word He puts this scene so that we would be awakened from our slumber, so that we would recognize the seriousness of our spiritual decisions and choose wisely according to His Word. This chapter is here so that you won't wait till that day of wrath comes. But perhaps now, ask Him to blot out your sins by the blood of the Lamb and forgive you for the sake of the Lord Jesus what you know you'll have to face. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, has this passage caused you to think of your relationship with God? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you asked Him to blot out your sins by washing your soul in His blood? If you've never done this, you need to do it today. Is this the time that you will make that choice? If it is, would you slip up your hand to say, "Pray for me. I want to make that decision right now and make sure my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ." If that's your heart's prayer, would you slip up your hand and we'll pray for you. Don't wait. O Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy precious Son and His death upon the cross to redeem sinful mankind. We thank Thee that He loved us enough to die for us. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt cause us always to remember how great that sacrifice upon Calvary was, the death of the divine Son, that we might live. Lord, we are humbled to think that Thou wouldst die for us. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to so live that we are zealous followers, determined in our service and testimony for Thee. And should the privilege of martyrdom come in the future, Lord, we ask for sustaining grace and faithfulness to Thee at all costs, that Thou mightest receive all the glory and all the honor, for Thou alone dost deserve it. Help us, Lord, we who have come to Thee, to live for Thee, to serve Thee from the heart, and to seek daily fellowship with Thee and service for Thee and blessing from Thee, that Thou mightest receive the glory and honor of the life of every one of us. Help us, Lord, day by day, that we may live for Thee. For Jesus' sake. Amen.